I'm going to ask you to stand with me and turn the Word of God to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Our text for examination this morning begins at verse 30, extends through verse 43. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. And this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and was with the fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him. And in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and he delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me they offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramtha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. You may be seated. Well, for several weeks now, we've been reading our way through Acts 7 and expounding our way through Stephen's defense here before the Sanhedrin. And it seems like every step along the way, one thing we've tried to do is, to notice the skillfulness of his argument. To notice that how in each phase of his unfolding of his very sweeping survey of Old Testament revelation, that he's done it all with great skillfulness and for a reason. Part of the reason why we said that we wanted to do that is because there's a number of critical scholars who've examined this text, and they've basically said, where's the beef? They said, what's the point in what Stephen is doing here? Because it really doesn't seem like he's defending himself. And after all, isn't that the occasion which has called forth this address? And they basically said it doesn't seem like in a defense. And more than that, they look at it and they say, well, it just seems like it's a tedious retelling of the Old Testament story to people who knew it better than he knew it himself. But as you read this text, you become more and more persuaded that nothing can be further from the truth. One way to draw out the depths of this and to see its relevance for Stephen's situation and then beyond that to our own situation is to always keep before us two key contextual points. And the first is the set of charges. The set of charges aren't hard to find. They're found in chapter 6. The charges are essentially this, that he has blasphemed Moses and the law, and that he has spoken against the holy place, which is the temple. Those are the charges, and if they were true, they would be serious, and they could get him killed. But there's another level of context which is essential for us to grasp hold of as well, and that's where Stephen is headed. It's about where Stephen is going, and you can see for yourself in your Bible, if they're open, look down at verse 51. We've noted this several times, but I think it couldn't even be more relevant than today when we start to think about this charge, because he says, You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And here's your key. You are doing just as your fathers did. You see, what he's saying is you are acting just like the fathers. And today we're going to examine a key text where he shows exactly what their fathers did. And what they did was scandalous and despicable as they rejected Moses. Now, in between those two bookends, we have two themes which are woven together throughout the discourse. And one of them is that God has been busy. Over the course of hundreds of years, even thousands of years, God has been busy. And the thing that Stephen spotlights that has to do with God's busyness is he's been busy appearing to his people. And the odd thing is that he's been busy appearing to his people in all the strange places you can think of. He has been busy appearing to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees in a pagan context. He's been busy appearing to Joseph down in Egypt. And today we're going to see that he was busy appearing to Moses in the most desolate place on earth, in the sands of the plains of Midian next to Mount Sinai. So that's one of the themes that Stephen keeps coming back to, and the reason why he is doing that is because he's showing them that there is holy ground other places besides the brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem. That God is not confined to a building, that his presence is not chained up, as it were, and locked down to the temple. In fact, God has been busy over the centuries and the millennia appearing to his people, consecrating holy ground, and drawing near unto them with redemptive grace. But the other thing that Stephen needs to bring out is bound up with this phrase that we just tried to accent a bit from verse 51. You're doing just as your fathers did. Today, really, that is the heart and substance of our text. Because last time we saw that there was a rejection of Moses by this oppressive individual, this Hebrew in Egypt. And we said he represents the people of God. And we could say that because we saw it was coming next here in our passage, where here, on large scale, grand scale, what Stephen charges the whole people of God, the wilderness generation, with is rejecting Moses, the servant of the Lord. So he takes both of these ideas of God appearing and the fathers of old rejecting the servants, specifically chief among them Moses, and he brings it home before them today with a strong admonition and warning. And I want you to see how skillfully he does that here. In a series of demonstrative pronouns. Of all things. Look at your Bible, verse 35. You have this Moses. Then you look at verse 36, this man. And you look at verse 37, this is the Moses. And then 38, this is the what? You see, in a series of rhetorical statements here, he's pointing his finger at somebody. He's saying, this one. Now, why is he doing that? Because you come to verse 39, and it's too bad our translation doesn't reflect it. But the very first words in verse 39 in the original are to him. Notice your text says, our father is one willing to be obedient to him. So there's this tremendous rhetorical force now. He says, this one, this one, this one, this one, to him. You see, what he's doing is highlighting the disobedience of the people of God, and what's more, highlighting the person whom they've disobeyed, and this is this chief chosen servant of God, Moses. And he does that because he's really trying to get at something here. Not just surveying history, but surveying history for a reason, to seek its lessons and to dig beneath the surface of the actions of the people of God, to expose the sins that they have committed and the attitudes which have led to those sins. He's doing that all with an eye to his audience. Because you remember here, he's saying just what the fathers did is what you are doing, and you need to understand that in rejecting Christ, you've done just what your fathers did. You rejected the servant of the Lord. So the theme of the text really is real simple, in spite of maybe some of the complications I've tried to show you here, the nitty-gritty of the detail. The theme of the text is really very simple and straightforward, and you could remember it later on this afternoon over lunch if somebody asks you. It's this: rejection leads to rejection. Rejection leads to rejection. In rejecting Moses, the servant of the Lord has rejected his people. And he's saying to these council members now, who are bringing charge against him for his proclamation of Jesus Christ, is he's saying, watch, examine the motives, understand the causes and the reasons for this rejection, because you are about to be rejected by God. It's obvious then that over the centuries and the millennia, the principles and application, the spiritual causes underlying this all are just as relevant to us this morning as they were then. So we're not going to the museum this morning. We're thinking about an old story to see its implications for us today. And so we have a basic theme, a simple main point: rejection leads to rejection. But in order to understand the aggravation of the sin, we first of all have to understand the one who was rejected. That's the first point. The divine servant rejected. What we want to do is spotlight the one who was rejected, because that's what really ramps up and prepares for this this bludgeon, this blow of Stephen, as he shows that God is rejecting them. So we have to think about the servant that was rejected, and you can kind of see the telling of the story in miniature form in verse 35. And as we have that before us, then we'll go back and look at the roots of it. But the simple part of the story is already found here in verse 35 in terms of who the man is that they've rejected. This Moses, they disowned. There's your whole story of the text in a sense. They disowned him. Notice who the one is that they disowned. Who made you a ruler and judge is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him at the thorn bush. Notice here the calling of Moses. It couldn't be more emphatic in the original. It's in the perfect tense. He is the one whom God sent. And then he identifies this sent one of God according to titles. He's a ruler and he's a deliverer. The one title ruler accents his authority to lead and to preside over the people of God. The other accents the mercy of God in sending him. He is the deliverer. In fact, this word is so rare, it's used nowhere else in Luke or Acts. And the verb form is only applied to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of Israel. That's the language of our text. So that accents the graciousness of the divine provision in giving unto Israel this Moses as their deliverer. He was their redeemer. And of course, as they all agree, he had a spectacular call. It's summarized in the simple language of verse 35. It came to the help of an angel who appeared to him in, of all places, a thorn bush. That reminds us to go back, though, and to take a look at this very unique event in redemptive history, the calling of Moses. And you'll notice that verse 30 says that it happened after 40 years had passed. When we hear that language, it reminds us to think a little bit about the context. You know, we already noted when we examined our text last time that God put it into Moses' heart to be a deliverer. God put it in Moses' heart internally to go visit his people and to be their deliverer from sin and from the bondages of Egypt and so forth. And so we remember that Moses went down to visit his brethren. What he found there is they were being oppressed, and an Egyptian man was wailing away on some Hebrew, and Moses was filled with rage and anger, and taking up his office of deliverer, he struck that Egyptian down and killed him, and he buried his body in the sands. We're not sure why, but Moses seemed to have thought about that, and he seemed to have believed that the people who saw it would take from that that he was their divinely appointed, heaven-sent, divine deliverer. So he goes back the next day thinking that he's going to receive a hero's welcome. And what does he find? But two Hebrews fighting each other. And so he walks up to them and admonishes them to peace with one another. And the aggressive one, the oppressor, says to him, "Who made you judge over us?" And he shoved him aside. And then he mocked him and said, "Are you going to kill us the way you did that Egyptian?" Well, you'll remember our text ends with Moses making tracks out of Egypt. In verse 29, we're told there that he fled to the land of Midian. That's true. He fled to the land of Midian to live the life of a nomad and a shepherd. He met some guy named Jethro, who was the priest of Midian, and got married to one of the daughters named Zipporah. He had some kids. One of them was named Gershom, which means I'm a stranger in a strange land. That summarizes this phase of Moses' life. Because for 40 years, here's Moses sitting out in the middle of a desert. And think about all that's involved in that. Because here you have this one who was a member of Pharaoh's court, who grew up his whole life in a palace. He was a man who had been subjected to the greatest learning of his day. He had been cultivated to be an aristocrat and a leader, a man of royalty and dignity. And yet, because of his calling to be a deliverer, he's led out into the backside of the wilderness to watch sheep. You can imagine how many times Moses sat there over the years and replayed all this in his head. You know, it's kind of funny and curious, I suppose, but we have this happen to us all the time. We believe that God has called us to do something in our life, and yet what God doesn't do is open the doors. How many of us have sensed a particular divine direction upon our life, and we believe that it's a heaven-sent direction and a leading and a guiding and an aptitude and a desire. And we seek to follow after that, only to encounter one closed door after the other, making us doubt and wonder. Is this something that we've made up ourselves? Are we the ones who have tried to reach into heaven to scale its heights and to tear down what we believe God's will is for us? Or is this truly of the Lord? And it seems to me that Moses must have done that. He knew that one day he woke up with an irresistible divine calling to be a deliverer. And the next thing he knows, he's running from Egypt and from everything that he's known to go live in the wilderness. But you notice here, the way the text reads is that all of a sudden, God's plan for Moses seems to kick into high gear. It's been 40 years later, so remember that when he was 40, he first felt the impulse, and now he waits for another 40 years, and now he's 80 years old. An old man on anyone's calculation. And all of a sudden, he encounters something that just caught his eye in such a way he couldn't take his eyes off of it. And you see it here in this story of the burning bush. It was an alarming spectacle. The angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at sight. As he approached to look more closely, the voice of the Lord came out. And obviously any of us would do this. If we were walking down the road and we saw a bush that didn't burn, any of us would be alarmed in a sense, but we would also be captivated. That's precisely how the text reads. He saw it and he was captivated, and he keeps walking closer and closer, but then all of a sudden something unexplainable happened. He hears the voice of the Lord coming at him. And then we see the rest of how God interacts with him here. The Lord, first of all, warned him about the place that he was standing, that it was consecrated ground. It was holy ground. But this voice of the Lord says something that's very interesting and significant to the whole calling here. This is the beginning of really what we would say is the heart of the uniqueness of Moses' call, and it heightens and aggravates the rejection of the people of God. Because here, God comes to Moses and he identifies himself in a very specific way. "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Moses was filled with a sense of awe and dread of the place. He immediately perceived that he was having an encounter with the divine, with the Lord. We're told it's the angel of the Lord, but it's the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord is the very same one who led Israel across the Red Sea. It's the very same one who came down upon Mount Sinai. It's the same angel of the Lord that later on fights the battles of the people of God. It's a theophany. And it's not lost on Moses whatsoever, but here God discloses himself, not as angel of the Lord, but I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And immediately bells begin to go off and lights begin to ring in the mind of Moses, because this is the God who he knows. This is the God who he knows. He knows that this God is the God of his great-grandfather Abraham. And chief among the things that he knows about Abraham is that God had made promises. God had made a covenant with him. Moses could look down at his own flesh and see the symbol of that covenant in the form of circumcision. And remember that there were promises bound up with that covenant, that he would have an innumerable seed. Remember there was a promise of a provision of a promised land. He remembered that the children of Abraham were going to go down to Egypt for a season of hundreds of years and be oppressed. But one day, God would lead them out. You see, this is exactly what Moses must have been considering now as he hears this voice of the Lord thundering at him. Moses, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. You see, what he's doing here is gripping his mind with a sense of the heaviness of the call. But really, we get to the heart of the commission in verse 34. When we begin to appreciate this aspect of it, we begin to understand just how egregious and despicable it was that he was treated with such contempt by the people of God, because verse 34 tells us the motive of the divine commissioning here. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. And there's the commissioning. I will send you. For Moses to go is to have God go. But notice here what's at the heart of the commissioning. It's a commission based upon compassion. I have seen the oppression of my people. This is amplified for us in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. We're told, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's precisely what is behind the summary that you have in verse 34. Stephen's giving us a summary of the motive of the divine commissioning here. And I want you to notice here, people of God, the way that is spelled out in Exodus chapter 2, they sighed because of their bondage. They cried out. And we have those wonderfully encouraging and consoling words. And God remembered. And God remembered. These things are placed together in the closest connection and fashion in our text. The people of God cried out and they groaned. And it says, God remembered. You see this morning, people of God, this is the way he views you. So I kept thinking about this text, and we'll get back to Moses in a second, but because I kept thinking about this text and the way it describes the whole relationship between God viewing his people and how he raised up a deliverer for them, there's a powerful and consoling message in there for you this morning. I couldn't help but connecting it particularly to that great first petition or introduction to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. You know, when we are taught to pray that prayer by Jesus Christ, we're taught to think about God in a particular way. We're taught to think about God as somebody who is enthroned in heaven above all glory. We're taught to think about the power of God. We're taught to think about the sovereignty of God. We're taught to think about the ability of God. You ever think about your circumstances? Sometimes we look at our life and everything that surrounds us and the difficulty maybe in our relationships or our jobs or our financial situation or our physical health, and there's one thing that seems to constantly weigh us down is we don't have the ability. We just don't. The brokenness of our life sometimes is so complete and so thorough, we can't help but sit there and consciously think, I don't have the strength. And so one of the things that's so consoling about how Jesus teaches us to pray when he says, when you pray, you say, Our Father who art in heaven, one of the things that Jesus puts the spotlight on is the power. And isn't that what we see here in the burning bush? Take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. What you think of is the power of God dwelling in His holiness and His transcendence. But you know, if all you knew of was the power of God, you'd still be too afraid to go to Him. It's just like Moses here, as he sees the spectacle of the burning bush, and he's interested, but the closer he gets and the more intensely in flames feel, the more he's afraid. And then we learn here in our text that he couldn't even lift up his head. The text says he dared not. You see, he felt overwhelmed and undone in the presence of the holiness of God and of His sovereignty, His power, and His might. But you see, Jesus doesn't just accept that He is able. He accepts that He's willing. And it's all bound up in the title, Our Father. This is exactly what is meant here in the passage, the people of God. And mind you, these are not good people. The people of God, Exodus 2 says, are crying out. They're groaning and they're sighing. But why are they doing that? Well, they're doing that, first of all, because they sold their brother into Egypt 400 years ago. It's a bondage and a misery of their own doing. Why are they continuing to sigh and to groan and to feel the effects and the pain of their bondage? Well, because they got rid of the last person that God sent to deliver them, which was Moses. But there's something about this that is so gripping and so captivating here in God's telling of the story of His commissioning of Moses. I have heard and remembered. This is the strength of prayer for us, is that every time you sense the weakness of your life, every time you sense the bondage of your sin, every time you sense the ruin which you have caused, every time you are aware of the brokenness which you have brought upon yourself, and you feel absolutely unwelcome, you begin to sense a conviction of your own sins and your unworthiness to approach the Lord. Here's the thing that God would have us remember. I am the God of your father, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. For the sake of Christ's mercy, you have a father. When you think about that, you begin to realize there's no reason not to be prevailing in our prayers. Because not only do we have one in heaven who has an ear that is open, who is able to respond to us and help us in our need, we have one who is willing. They didn't deserve it. They had forfeited all right to anything. They had treated His own messengers with contempt. They had acted despicably. They had sent this Moses who had come to help them packing, and yet again they cry out, and it's because of those cries that God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to rescue them. And here's phase one. He takes this man who had been broken down the desert for 40 years, chasing down scruffy sheep in the windy, sand-swept desert. And he said, I've got just the perfect deliverer for you. He says, I'm going to send him to be ruler and deliverer. This is perhaps the most significant component to Stephen's telling of the story of their rejection of Moses, because what we've tried to accent here is what you have in a sense in that series of this one, this Moses, this guy, this man, we're trying to highlight for you is the uniqueness of the divine calling and the circumstances that were bound up with it. That's what makes the rejection so heinous. But if we needed to add insult to injury, we still have a couple more things in our text which would show us just how despicable and rebellious this rejection of Moses was. So now we have a second thing, and they're easy to see. The next two, the second one is seen in verse 36. We come back to the demonstrative pronoun, this man that led them out. Notice we have described for us how he did it, or what was in conjunction with him doing it. And you see here, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness for 40 years. The thought here is obviously the confirmation of his call, the attestation of his call, the insignia which showed beyond all mistaking that this is a man who God had sent. Remember how Nicodemus said it about Jesus? He said, we know that you are a prophet and a teacher sent from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. You see, the signs were right there to see. Everyone looked at it. No one could dispute the significance and the symbolism and the meaning of it all. This is precisely how it was with Moses. The way it unfolds here is Stephen shows sort of the pervasiveness, across time way in which Moses was attested. He performed signs and wonders in the land, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. In other words, what you get is a broad sweep of this era of divine deliverance, and at every phase of that journey, here is God confirming to the people of God that this man is their heaven-sent deliverer. You think about the signs. They're amazing. What about the 10 plagues of Egypt? Just how fascinating they are, mesmerizing they are, but so obviously divine. Everyone could see it. If that didn't do it for you, what about the crossing at the Red Sea? Probably no more dramatic scene in all of the Bible than Israel backed up against the Red Sea on one hand, and Pharaoh with all of his military hordes of infantrymen riding chariots are making a beeline for them, and there's nowhere to go. And then they see this really foolish thing Moses does, which is take his shepherd's staff and stretch it out over the water. Now, if you were watching that, you'd think, what a stupid idea. This is really what you've got for us? And the Red Sea parts, and they walk across on dry land. What about the problem at Rephidim? Maybe you don't have that on the tip of your tongue, but it was a significant situation. Exodus 17 records it. Here they are in the desert, and they don't have any water. Mind you, there's over 1 million people with all of their flocks and livestock. And here they feel as if they've been drawn into the wilderness by Moses only to be left for dead because there's no water in the desert. And if you or I were there, we would have complained just like they did. It was one of those occasions when they murmured against Moses. And what thing did Moses do? What spectacular miracle did he perform? Well, he stood on a rock and he cracked his stick over it, and water just began to flow enough to feed, or rather to water, 1 million people and all of their animals. Do you think you'd remember that?
If you didn't remember the 10 plagues, and if you didn't remember the crossing of the Red Sea, do you think you might remember that? Well, see, the point of this is to say that anybody seeing it would have known that this is a man who is unusual. He's unusual in the fact that he has so many signs bearing witness to the fact that God is with him that you couldn't ignore it.
But then Stephen gets closer to the heart of the issue here, because you remember that he has been charged with blaspheming Moses and setting aside the law. Here's your third thing that attested to Moses' calling. We're told that Moses received and passed on the living oracles. Verse 38 says that he was in the congregation. That means the day of the assembly, when God came down upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and he spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. That's the assembly that's in view. We're also told here that he served as a mediator between God and the angel. And the point is to say that you'll remember that after God thunders down from Mount Sinai the words of the Ten Commandments, you remember what the people of God said? They drew near unto Moses, and they were so terrified by the tokens of God's presence, the quaking of the mount, the thundering in the air, the lightning bolts which surrounded his appearance, the smoke, the shrill sound of the trumpet blast, all of that accompanying, those phenomena accompanying God speaking to them these words of the commandments that they said, "You go talk to him. Because we'll die." So that's what's in view here, is as Stephen recounts the fact that he was the one speaking with the angel in Mount Sinai. But here's really the heart of what he wants to say. This is what attests Moses probably above everything. Where you're told here that he received the living oracles and he passed them on to you. See, the way that Stephen speaks here of Moses being a recipient of divine revelation, more that the law, calling them living oracles. By the way, this is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. By the very way it speaks of them, it shows us what the word is. It's alive, even though it's old. These words are ancient, but they're fresh and new and quickening and virulent. This all attests Moses in his office. Now, all of this has been said, so I can come back to verse 39. I mean, in a sense, like I said, you could forget everything. I don't want you to, because Stephen takes all of the freight of the storing of the telling of Moses' unique calling and the attestation of his divine calling, and he dumps it off right here in verse 39, saying, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." This is the telling now of the story of rejection. Remember the formula he uses: this one, this man, this Moses, that man, to him. That's the accent of the text. The one with the unique calling, the one who had been attested to by divine signs and wonders, the one who prophesied of a greater prophet than him coming, the one who received the living oracles and acted as the mediator in Mount Sinai between people of God and the angel of the Lord, that one, that's what Stephen says, is rejected. And notice here the full scope and sweep. It says in verse 39, they were unwilling. Not that they didn't know they should be. Not that it didn't seem that they should be. This speaks now of the language that Stephen's about to use as he speaks of that generation. "You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You knew you were unwilling." And notice the thoroughness of the repudiation here. It says in verse 39 that they were unwilling to be obedient to him, and they repudiated him. That word repudiate is the same word that's used back in verse 27 to describe this oppressive Israelite who was beating up on his brother, and Moses came to reconcile them. And remember what he did. He shoved him aside. And he mocked him. That's the same word that's used here, just translated a little bit differently. But here it's applied to all of the people of God. It says they repudiated him. They pushed Moses aside. And then the rest of it is expounded. And what you see here, as Stephen tells the story now of this full sweeping repudiation, I want you to just note, really, without landing on each and every detail, drawing the full scope of what he's saying here. Because what he's doing is exposing the roots of the rejection. And that's the main thing that we need to see. We've seen the fact of the rejection, but why would you do it? Well, it's set forward pretty straightforwardly here with a simple summary statement. They turned in their hearts to Egypt. Now, I'm going to argue that's the most despicable act of all of this. That's the most despicable act of all of it. And its meaning is unfolded by the example which follows. But just think for a moment. They turned back in their heart to Egypt. And if you go back to the Word of God and you ask the question, does the Scripture tell you why they turned back in their heart to Egypt? And guess what? It does. It's found in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. When they're grumbling and murmuring again, here's why they turned in their hearts. We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, melons, and leeks, and onions, and garlic. Remember, we told you that the reason why God commissioned Moses at the heart of the commissioning was God had heard the cry of his people and their sighs and groans and tears and weariness and brokenness and fearfulness and anxiety and being overwhelmed and tired of being abused and enslaved. 5 minutes into their journey, their hearts had turned back even though they had been delivered physically from the oppression. And their hearts had been turned back on account of onions and melons and cucumbers and garlic. People of God, do you recognize yourself in any of that? How often does our faith grow cold and we faint in our spiritual life? And we become so consumed with our own leeks and garlic and onions and melons and cucumbers that we will go days without the Lord in our thoughts. We'll go days without praying. We'll go days without thanking the Lord for anything. We may go days even angry at God because of the difficulty in our life. Because there's not enough creature comfort. There's not enough leeks and melons and onions and garlic. You know, when we hear this story of the triviality and the banality and the selfishness of their turning in their heart against this Moses, we read ourselves in there too. At the root of their rejection, it's quite simply base ingratitude. And the evidence of their turning is now set forth in one of the most despicable displays of idolatry and rebellion in all of the Bible. We're told in verse 40, they came to Aaron and said, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And they made a calf and they brought a sacrifice to the idol. And here's the key word and language of the text, rejoicing in the work of their hands. Do you see what has prompted all of this? Moses has been on the mount for all of 5 minutes, as it were. They've had this awe-inspiring encounter with God on Mount Sinai, having heard the law thundered at them. They have just over their shoulder the the testimony of Rephidim, and a little bit before that, the parting of the Red Sea in a most spectacular, dramatic, and miraculous fashion. And then just a little bit behind that, they have the 10 plagues in Egypt. And 5 minutes into Moses going up the mountain to receive the whole law of God, they gathered together and they asked Aaron to make them a god they could see. This is it. They had been taken captive by their senses. And what they demanded was a god who they could put up on a pedestal, they could look at, and they could bow down to, and they could worship. The summary of line tells it all, though. They turned in their hearts to Egypt. People of God, we have to be very careful of the worship of our sensations. We have to be very careful about the worship of our appetites. We have to be very careful about the worship and service of our own ideas, because it's exactly what we're being warned about here. The reason why the people of God rejected this servant who God had sent to them, and behind him, the God who sent him, is because they had been taken captive by their appetites and their sensations and their empirical senses. And they fell in love with their own ideas. They fell in love with the works of their hands. And the most despicable part of the telling of the story is the language of rejoicing is the very same verb that is used to describe how the people of God are to worship in the house of the Lord. What they did is they stole that worship from God and they gave it to an idol, a graven image in the form of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods." You see, Stephen is exposing the roots of the rejection, because the people who are sitting before him stand in the same place as the generations before them. They are rejecting the servant of God, Jesus Christ, who has come to deliver them, and he's exposing the reasons why. Why are they rejecting God and Jesus Christ? Why are they rejecting the testimony of the gospel? Because they have fallen in love with the works of their hands. They have fallen in love with their own imagination and their own ideas. They have fallen in love with the idea of being able to put their hands on God, as it were. That's idolatry. And this is the perennial problem, not of the world, but of the church. Being able to put our hands on God and to control how he is to be worshipped, and even in a sense to control him with our own ideas and understanding, and to seek that visible, tangible, physical experience of God. This is idolatry, and this is what the scriptures condemn from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the perennial problem that stands before the church. It's interesting that John Calvin didn't miss this, as he's taking it all in, and his comments there are so rich, we'd be spending all afternoon talking about them. But he did say something that really gripped me, as he was warning the people of God. He says a remedy against following after the fathers and even these people who Stephen is speaking to is to consider God's provision for turning away from idolatry, and it is to seek the Lord where he may be found. And here's what Calvin says: God does indeed apply himself to our rudeness. He showeth himself visible after a sort under figures. There were many signs under the law to testify of his presence, and he comes down to us even at this day, and here's the key, by baptism and the supper and the external preaching of the word. People of God, how are you going to escape idolatry?
How are you going to escape being ensnared by the love of your own ideas and the work of your own hands and the turning of your heart toward the demand to make God something you can control and put your hands on and to dictate to? Well, Calvin says God has done it in a way that's perfect for our rudeness. He has set himself forth in a visible fashion in the sacraments, baptism and the supper. And he set himself forth in the preaching of the Word of God. The remedy for our proneness to idolatry is the worship which God prescribes. And at the heart of it are these means of grace. You know, one reason why we've always made the means of grace the central part of our worship is precisely that. Because of our proneness to wander, our love for the worship of our own hands, the fascination with the tangible, the physical, and the visual, the way we fight that and remain exclusively loyal to our Christ and to the Lord is by clinging to the means which He has given us. And those means, people of God, are so much more marvelous. You know, sometimes we think about the worship of God and how men come up with all kinds of things and they devise all different kinds of ways to worship God that are new and innovative and spectacular. And sometimes, you know, you can go see that and be a part of it if you ever have. And at first glance, you might be overwhelmed by how impressive it looks. You might be. If you're the kind of idolater that loves images and iconography and pictures and stateliness of old buildings, well, we've got that. And then there's others who kind of like the more modern feel to an auditorium that has the signs and the tokens of antiquity in it, juxtaposed with TV screens and loud bands and the air and thrill of excitement. And you know what? That can really fool us for a moment. But you know the thing that always brings us back to our senses is if it was like a giant scratch and sniff, and you scratched it off at the surface and you saw what was behind it, what you'd find is human hands. There's no Christ in it. But you know, when you come and you hear the preaching of the Word of God in a humble little cafeteria, and you take a piece of bread and a thimble full of wine, when you lay hold of that, you have Christ. That's your provision. The regular, perpetual diet of Jesus Christ presented to us in the humble fashion of the ordinary means of grace. You see, they rejected those means for the work of their hands, and God rejected them. Remember, our story this morning was a simple one. Rejection leads to rejection. We've seen their rejection of Moses, and now we see God's rejection of them. I won't spend long on the story because it's already pretty obvious to us, but notice here what's in the text. Beginning at verse 42, God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. And he goes on to quote here from Amos chapter 5. And really, this is the darkest part of the sermon here because it ends with this ominous specter of judgment. The last word in your Bible is probably Babylon in verse 43. But you know what's interesting about that is it's not in Amos chapter 5. You know, in Amos chapter 5, the word is Damascus. You see, Amos, the prophet, hundreds of years after the wilderness generation, was reflecting back on the history of the behavior of the people of God. And he said, you go all the way back to the beginning of their behavior as a nation in the wilderness. And what were they doing? Oh, he says, yes, they were offering sacrifices and victims and rivers of blood and incense. And all he said, they weren't doing it for me. Amos says, speaking for the Lord, they took with them the tabernacle of Moloch, and the Star of Rumpha. These are just names of old Mesopotamian, Canaanite, Egyptian gods. Gods of the heavens and skies and sun and stars and moon. In other words, they weren't worshiping the Lord, the Creator. They were worshiping creatures. And you know what Amos said to them is, he gave them a threat from God. I'm going to remove you from Damascus, which meant covenant exile. But Stephen changes it to Babylon, because that is the symbol of being delivered over to covenant curse. Now, it's said in different terms, but it means the same thing as you see in verse 42. God turned away and he delivered them over. You'll remember that language of delivered over. That's the language of reprobation. That's the language which the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 to describe what God does to idolaters. This is what God does to people who prefer to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Paul says what God does to them is he hands them over to their own degrading lusts and passions in order that they may be consumed by them. And so the story is a sad one. The story here is a very sad one, because as Stephen winds down his discourse on Moses, he leaves a threat for the very audience he's talking to, because he's updated it now to Babylon, not Damascus. You've rejected the servant of the Lord. God is rejecting you. Yeah, I know the text is full of references to things that may not be that familiar to us, but the simple truth is the themes and the spiritual principles which are underneath what Stephen is preaching about here apply to us this morning. It is a warning. It is a warning that we must be careful not to be rejecting God's servant, or God will be rejecting you. We better be careful and be admonished this morning, people of God, not to reject God's servant, Jesus Christ, or God will be rejecting you. That was the warning to the people of God of old in Amos' day. It was the warning to the people of God that Stephen spoke to. It's the warning to us here this morning. And so what would we do this morning to apply this to ourselves? Because after all, it is meant to be applied. The purpose of the giving of this sermon was to get the people who identified themselves as the covenant people of God to be careful, to check themselves, to hear an admonition to not be rejecting God by rejecting His servant. So this morning, people of God, how is it that we take this lesson and apply it to ourselves? And, you know, obviously we could think about rejecting our own idols. We've been there and done that. We could be thinking this morning about not rejecting the Word of God. After all, that's exactly what they did with Moses. He was the living oracle of God to them, in a sense, because he is the one that received the living oracles and wrote them down for them to study and to have and to know. And so, we should be careful not to reject the Word. Yeah, we have to reject idols, but we have to be careful not to reject the Word of God. To not turn a deaf ear to its admonitions and to its commandments. To not be setting it aside for human inventions and man-made wisdom. That's all in my notes, but there's really only one thing that I think we have to really think about this morning. And that's what we have to do, is reject ingratitude. Because if you could dig down to the depths of the heart of Stephen's indictment, it was simply this. They weren't thankful. You know what? That is exactly what Paul says too. That people who get swept up into idolatry, a love of leeks and garlic and melons and cucumbers,
and turn their heart towards the lusts of the flesh and sinful desires. They do that because they're not thankful. You know, as we said already, the heart of God's commission to Moses is this beautiful story told in verse 34, which summarizes Exodus chapter 2. God heard their groanings. God heard their sighs. God saw their tears. And He remembered. And He led them out of Egypt. And they were not grateful. People of God, this morning, if you would avoid rejecting God and being rejected by Him, then you need to remember your own redemption from the Egypt of your own sin. The simple application of our text this morning to not reject God's messenger and in turn to not be rejected by God is to cultivate a heart full of gratitude for redemptive mercy and grace. And the way that you cultivate that is by remembering your own Egypt. It's by remembering the oppression of your own sin. It's about remembering the slavery to your own sin, the ruin caused by your own sin, the crying and the groaning and the sighing that is a result of the effects of your sin. It's reminding yourself of your own misery and how God took mercy upon you. You see, if we would rekindle and renew our gratitudes, it's as simple as waking up every single day and reminding the sovereignty and the mercy and the love and the graciousness of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. And you know, the fact that the Word of God has to constantly call us to remember tells us that we're good at forgetting. So what you're doing right now is the most important thing you can do for the rest of the week. It's to sit there and think about your redemption, your deliverance from sin, the oppressiveness, the danger, the brokenness, and then to remember what God has done. He saw your misery and He remembered you. If you do that, you'll be safe from rejecting God and safe from being rejected by Him. Let's pray. Father, we confess our sin of being a ungrateful, non-remembering people. And so as we look before us and we see the fearful prospect of rejecting the messenger of God, Jesus Christ, your very Son, and the fearful prospect of being delivered over to Babylon by a God who rejects us, we ask, O Lord, that You would help us to lay hold of the great remedy against all of these things, which is gratitude for redemptive mercies. Fill our hearts with joy, heartfelt joy in God through Jesus Christ, as we contemplate what our sins deserved and what Christ suffered in our place. As we do that, O Lord, we pray that You would renew on us and rekindle in us afresh a joy of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the wonder of gospel grace, being once lost and now found, being once enslaved and now free, being once dead in our sins and now alive to Jesus Christ. As we think upon this, O Lord, fill us with joy and gratitude in our Savior. We may worship and serve You. Here's for Jesus' sake. Amen.